The following message is the 30th in the series titled Studies in Romans, taken from Romans 2, verses 21 through 23. It was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, March 19, 2006, by Pastor Robert Martin.
And now, if you will turn in your copy of the Scriptures to Romans chapter 2. Last Lord's Day morning, we came to Romans 2 and verse 17. We came to a section in which Paul continues his argument, begun in verse 1 of this chapter, regarding the inexcusability of saintlings. That is, of those who have a lot of religion in their mouth, but none in their heart, and pitifully little in their walk. But nonetheless, Paul has been addressing this type of individual, and now he turns in verse 17 to the Jewish variety of saintling in his day. Previously, Paul had challenged saintlings or formalists in general terms, "You who judge practice the same things." But now he makes the same charge with specific reference to the immorality of Jewish formalists. And in this way, he demonstrates that the Jews are not doers of the law, and therefore they cannot be justified by the works of the law, but having sinned in the law, they will be judged by the law. His point, of course, is that the Jews, as are all men, are subject to the principles of divine government and judgment that he's been speaking of in the preceding verses, particular verses 12 and 13. We saw further, by way of introducing this section, that at another level, Paul addresses the Jewish assumptions about covenant privileges. They rested and boasted in their covenant privileges as though possessing these things exempted them from God's judgment. And that was especially true of the Jews' attitude toward the law of Moses and circumcision. And Paul takes up in this section both of those themes, showing that in and of themselves, simple possession of the law of Moses or relying on the law of Moses or relying on a religious ritual such as circumcision is insufficient to make one right before God. Now, the point towards which Paul is moving, of course, is that even those who have experienced the greatest religious privileges, that even they need Christ and the gospel. And then Paul also turns another corner at this point in the text, not just to focus specifically on the Jews, but also to take to the next level his case for the inexcusability of those who refuse or suppress truth in righteousness. In previous section, he has spoken of men rejecting God's revelation in creation and in conscience. But here he focuses on the Jewish form of this phenomenon, that is, the Jews' de facto rejection of God's revelation in Holy Scripture. Now, the way that Paul argues, of course, it is evident that this is not at all something the Jew would have admitted. He would not say that he was suppressing revelation in unrighteousness. He would not have admitted that he was refusing the light that had been given. But in point of fact, what his behavior signified was that this was the case. Instead of his conduct being the occasion of the glory of God and the praise of God, it had become the occasion of God's name being blasphemed by the Gentile nations. So one could entitle the first section of his treatment of the Jews, "The Hypocrisy of the Jews with Regard to God's Law, the Cause of Dishonor to God." And in verses 17 through 24, what Paul does is he first of all points to the very clear fact of their possessing or hearing the law of God. And then he points in verses 21 through 24 to their not doing the law of God. Now, we sought to open up verses 17 through 20 last time. Let's go ahead and read these verses, and perhaps we can take just a moment to remind ourselves of what Paul says. He says, indeed, you are called a Jew. He begins with their identity. He begins with that name which they prided above every other as being a distinctive identity as God's covenant people. Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law. And we saw in what ways they rested on the law. They rested in terms of their own obedience, but they were confident in the law mostly in terms of what they thought the law provided for them. But nonetheless, they rested on the law. They made their boast in God. They were not making their boast in Baal. They were not making their boast in the Roman gods or the Greek gods or the gods of their other neighbors. No, they made their boast in Jehovah, the God of Israel, and know His will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, etc. Right, last time we came to verse 20, and we saw that Paul speaks to the Jews in terms of their possessing the law, of their knowing God's will, of their having such a sense of themselves that they believed that they were suitable teachers and indeed God's appointed teachers for all others. And we saw, in fact, that they boasted because that God had given them the law of Moses. There they had the form or the embodiment of knowledge and truth. They were experts. They believed in the will of God, and they believed that because of this, they were qualified to instruct all others. And yet, Paul turns the tables when he comes in our text to verse 21. Up to that point, he has been making a declaration concerning the things they assumed about themselves. Indeed, you are a Jew. You rest on the law. You glory in God. You're a teacher of the ignorant. You're a teacher of babes. You're an instructor, etc., etc. You assume these things about yourselves. You have this very clear idea in your head that your relationship to God is secure by virtue of the possession of these privileges. But now, at this point, verse 21, Paul turns the theme from declaration to interrogation. That is, he begins to ask them very pointed questions. We find, you therefore, verse 21, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. Again, at this point, Paul turns from declaration to interrogation as he presses the Jewish formalist concerning his actual doing of the law. And Paul's point here is very simple, isn't it? If you have such a high regard for the law of God, and if you have such an intimate relationship to that law and to its author, then why don't you obey it? If you have this very high regard for God's law and believe that you have this very intimate fellowship with Him and a very intimate fellowship, such an intimate fellowship with the law that you are a qualified teacher of others. If these things are so, Paul's question is, why then do you not obey it? Well, having focused on the role of teacher that the Jewish formalist presumed was rightly his, Paul turns the table and he now asks, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? Now, surely, brethren, the principle that Paul sets there is a principle that any honest man would recognize. a teacher or a preacher of religion and morals is justly expected to practice what he teaches. That's a reasonable expectation, isn't it? A teacher or a preacher of religion and morals is justly expected to practice what he teaches. And if not, as Hodge says, he is guilty of offensive arrogance and hypocrisy. He is false not only to his calling, if indeed he has been called to the office of teacher, as was the case with the Jews. He is not only false to his calling, but he's false to the truth itself, or whatever he regards to be the truth. In this case, the Jewish saintling or formalist is not just a hearer. He's also a self-proclaimed teacher, and yet not a doer of the law. And Paul simply points to an incongruity that has received the condemnation of discerning men in every age. I like to go through thrift stores looking for old books or looking for things that I would like to read. I found a whole set of these classic works. This is the works of Epictetus, and these are his discourses. And literally, the first place I opened, I found a passage where Epictetus is complaining about the hypocrisy of the religious men of his day. Epictetus was a Stoic. If you know anything about Stoicism, one of the tenets of Stoicism was that one should be calm, one should be in control, one should even be happy, no matter what the circumstances. Now, all of this is to be done by virtue of reason and by virtue of the native powers of the human soul. There's nothing of God's grace here enabling people to do this kind of thing. There's a similar ethic in Christianity. We are to rejoice in tribulations, etc. But the Stoic idea was, it's more than just a stiff upper lip no matter what comes. One is actually to cultivate happiness in the midst of whatever the circumstance might be. Now, hear what Epictetus says about the philosophers and the adherence to this doctrine or this religion in his day. He says, "Who then is a Stoic? As we call that Ophidian statue, which is formed according to the art of Phidias, so show me some one person formed according to the principles which he professes. Show me one who is sick and happy, in danger and happy, dying and happy, exiled and happy, disgraced and happy. Just show me one. Show me one Stoic," he is saying, "who lives by the doctrine he professes. Show him to me. I long to see a Stoic. But you have not one fully developed? Well, then show me one who is developing. One who is approaching towards this character. Do me this favor. Do not refuse an old man a sight which he has never yet seen." You don't have to be a Christian to understand that hypocrisy is ugly. You don't have to be a Christian, brethren, to understand that if someone doesn't practice what they preach, they're a hypocrite. And they're not the occasion of honor to their God or to their religion. They're an occasion of dishonor. Even the Greek philosopher Epictetus understood this. There's a similar assessment in Psalm 50. The scriptures repeatedly address the unreasonableness of hypocrisy. And in Psalm 50, beginning in verse 16, Asaph says, "But to the wicked, God says, 'What right have you to declare my statutes? Or take my covenant in your mouth, seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you?' Now, he's describing a circumstance where an individual has all his religion in his mouth. It's all a matter of notions and it's all a matter of talk. But what right do you have, Asaph says, to declare God's statutes or to take his covenant in your mouth? Seeing you hate instruction, cast my words behind me. When you saw a thief, you consented with him and have been a partaker with adulterers. You give your mouth to evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have kept silent. That is, God says, I've not immediately come forward in judgment to cut you off as an Ananias and a Sapphira in the midst of your hypocrisy. These things you have done, and I have kept silent. You thought that I was altogether like you. That is, that the truth wasn't any more important to me than it was to you. You thought that I was like you, God says. But I will rebuke you and set them, that is your sins, in order before your eyes. In Romans 2, having turned the table, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? Obviously, a question that is meant to awaken at least common grace in the heart of any man. That is, to awaken the recognition that there is a disconnect between professing a love of God's law and an unwillingness to obey that law. Having touched that nerve, as it were, which surely is present in any honest man, Paul then gives three specific examples. The first two are taken from the so-called second table of the law. That is, relationships between people. The third is taken from the first table of the law. That is, a relationship that a person has towards God. He begins by, let's turn back to Romans chapter 2. He begins by saying, you who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Right, those commands from the second table of the law. Now, the dishonesty and the adulteries of the Jews were proverbial in Paul's day. Godet says that theft, the charge of theft, was readily demonstrable. Theft comprehends all the injustices, Godet says, and deceptions which the Jews allowed themselves in commercial affairs. Now, some might interpret that as an anti-Semitic remark. But in point of fact, in that day, that reputation was earned. The Bible's injunctions against such things as false balances don't exist in a vacuum. The Jews were known for their fraudulent dealings. And on that account, God's name was blasphemed by their Gentiles, who often were more honest, though they did not worship the true and living God. Likewise, their adulteries. Godet goes on to say, adultery is a crime which the Talmud, that is the Jewish writings, that the Talmud brings home to the three most illustrious rabbis. That is, the three greatest rabbis in Israel's history up to that point had been chargeable with adultery. Now, Paul here, when he says these things, you who say that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? We need to understand that Paul is not charging all of his countrymen with these sins. He's not saying every Jew is a thief and a fornicator. That's not what he's saying. And neither is he simply referring to more inward sins, that is, of lust and envy. That is, as our Lord expounds those commandments in the Sermon on the Mount, he tells us that adultery is more than just a physical act, that one can have lust in the heart, and that is adultery. All right? So Paul's not charging every Jew with these things. Nor is he simply focusing in on inward sins as though these things were never manifested outwardly. His focus is not on the Jew indiscriminately. His focus is on the Jewish formalist specifically, whose religion again was only in his mouth, and of men and women of that character, there were a considerable number in Israel. There were vast numbers of formalists in Israel. Well, the dishonesty and the adulteries of the Jews were proverbial. But now the charge, the third charge that comes in the version I'm using, you who abhor idols, do you rob temples? The meaning of that is somewhat debated. Now the first clause is simple. You who abhor idols. The Jews of Paul's day professed severe hatred toward anything that violated the first or second commandment. That is, to worship another god or to worship even Jehovah under the image or with the help of an image or an idol. The Jews absolutely detested anything that violated the first and second commandment. They had learned that lesson the hard way. They had learned that lesson by virtue of the captivity in Babylon. The one thing the Babylonian captivity did for the Jews was, by and large, it cured them of physical idolatry. Okay? But now I want you to focus on the word translated abhor. You who abhor or detest, or you can translate it, you who loathe idols. The word that Paul uses here is a word that was found in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And it literally means to turn oneself away from something on account of its stench. Because it stinks. It's a verb that means to recoil or to turn away from something that's absolutely vile and that has an offensive odor to it. The corresponding noun means a detestable thing which is loathsome because of its vileness or because of its smell. Now I want you to turn with me to Deuteronomy 7. Keeping that meaning of the word in mind, that the word that Paul uses means to turn away from something because it stinks. Something rotten. Something. Think of the most nasty thing that you've ever seen. That's the word. Limburger cheese. Somebody might like Limburger cheese, but my prayers are with you. All right, this stuff is nasty. Think of the nastiest smelling thing that you can think of. Now, Deuteronomy 7, verses 25 and 26. God is telling the Israelites, Deuteronomy 7, verses 25 and 26. God is telling the Israelites, when you go in the land, have nothing to do with the idols of the Canaanites. Have nothing to do with the gods of the Canaanites. And we begin the reading, verse 25. You shall burn the carved images of their, that is the Canaanites, gods with fire. You shall not covet the silver or gold that is on them. nor take it for yourselves, lest you be snared by it. You're to burn the wooden part. You're not even to take the silver and the gold. Well, what's wrong with the silver and the gold? I mean, that's okay, right? If you melt it down and make something else out of it? No. God says, don't touch any of it. Stay away from it. For it is an abomination to the Lord your God. Now that word abomination is translated in the Septuagint using this word. It is a stench. It stinks to the Lord your God. It is a vile, detestable, stinking thing. That's fairly strong language, isn't it? It is a vile, detestable, stinking thing in the nostrils of God. Now, by the way, this is the same word that's found in Leviticus 18 when it says that homosexuality is an abomination to the Lord. So if anyone ever tells you that the Bible has nothing negative to say about homosexuality, you just tell them the Bible says it's a stench in God's nostrils. That's how strong the word is. But let's go on in this passage. It is a stench to the Lord your God. You shall not bring an abomination, that is this stinking thing, into your house, lest you be doomed to destruction like it, lest you become a stinking thing that falls under the judgment of God. You shall utterly detest it and utterly abhor it. Same word again. You shall detest the detestable thing, literally. You shall treat the stinking thing as a stinking thing. That's the idea. For it is an accursed thing. It's under God's curse. Now that's how strong the word is. The Jews abhorred idols. Paul says, you abhor idols. You look at idols like they're stinking, filthy, vile things. And they were right to do that. They were right to regard those idols as God regarded them. And one of the prideful boasts of the Jews, that there was no more idolatry in the land. From time to time, just by way of illustration of what Jewish ideas were in this period, I will read from the Apocrypha. It's not scripture, but it does give us something of an accurate view of what people thought. And there is a passage in the book of Judith, and it reads this way: for never in our generation, nor in these present days, has there been any tribe or family or people or city of ours which worshipped gods made with hands, as was done in days gone by. And that was why our fathers were handed over to the sword and to be plundered, and so they suffered a great catastrophe before our enemies. They understood that they had been judged for idolatry. And the boast is that never in our generation will you find this. This is gone. This is no more. We know no other God but Jehovah, and therefore we hope he will not disdain us or any of our nation. Now the Jews prided themselves that there was no more idolatry in Israel. And yet, Paul says, the Jewish formalist is guilty of a sin. You who detest idols, you are guilty of a sin in the same category. Your boast notwithstanding, you are guilty of a sin that is comparable to the sin you detest. You who say you shall not steal, do you steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who detest idols, is there a comparable sin? And Paul's answer, yes, there is. Now here's where the question comes. What is the comparable sin? Most of our English versions take the expression here to mean to rob temples. That is to rob pagan temples. Shedd says, lest the people be corrupted by the spoil. And there's a reference made back then to Deuteronomy 7, the passage we just read. Burn their idols, don't take the gold, don't take the silver. Destroy them utterly, lest you fall under their condemnation. And so the word translated rob temples in some settings does mean rob temples. You can find examples, an example of this in the Apocrypha. There's another example in Josephus. But now the question is, this was a major concern at the time of the conquest of Canaan. The Israelites are going to come into Canaan. They're going to displace these other civilizations, these pagan civilizations with their temples and with their idols. They're to destroy all the accoutrements of that false religion. And so that was a major problem when they came into the land. But in Paul's day, there was comparatively little opportunity for that kind of thing. There was very little opportunity for the Jew, for a Jew or a group of Jewish people to rob a pagan temple. They were a minority wherever they lived, except in Israel, and there were no pagan temples in Israel. They were a minority. And so there, the opportunity to do this on any kind of widespread basis is simply not there. And the crime would not have been widespread enough to warrant charging it as typical of any sizable group of people. I'm not saying there's no Jew that might have robbed a temple or not. But to say that this was as characteristic of the Jewish character as adultery and fraud, it begins to strain credibility. Some have suggested that what is being charged is that the Jews trafficked in the kind of things that were stolen from temples, that they were fences, that they would take stolen property, artifacts stolen from Gentile temples. But again, would this have been prevalent enough to have been recognized as a mark of Jewish hypocrisy? And I think the answer is no. No question that in the eyes of the Gentiles, this was a heinous crime. In times of general amnesties, temple robbers were very commonly excluded from the amnesty, along with murderers and people guilty of treason. So it was a serious offense, but the question is, would it have been sufficiently widespread for Paul to be able to say, because of this kind of thing, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you? I don't think so. Well, others say that Paul has in mind the robbing of Jehovah's sanctuary of its tithes. Not robbing pagan temples, but robbing Jehovah's sanctuary. That is the temple in Jerusalem. Now, if you'll turn to Malachi 3, you know that Malachi, in that passage, there is a very plain warning against robbing God. Malachi 3, verses 8 and 9. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? And here's God's answer. In tithes and offerings. That is, in those tithes and offerings that were to come to the central sanctuary, that is, to the temple. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. So this is not some isolated thing, is it? Withholding the tithes and the offerings that the law commanded the Israelite to give was apparently widespread enough in Malachi's day that God can say, even this whole nation. So is that what Paul has in mind? That is, you rob Jehovah's temple. Well, there's no question this was a recurring problem in Israel's history, as it has been a recurring issue even in the history of the church. But the most prominent of the Jewish saintlings, the most prominent of the Jewish formalists in Paul's day, the Pharisees, seem to have been very scrupulous about tithing. Of all of their crimes, it does not appear, at least in Paul's day, or in our Lord's day, that the Jews were generally to be charged with robbing God's house. You'll remember the words of our Lord in Matthew 23 and verse 23, and there are other passages in Luke's gospel to the same effect. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and onyx and cumin. That is, they tithe even the what would appear to have been the most inconsequential spices. But you have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Jesus isn't complaining that they're over tithing. But they've neglected the weightier matters of the law. There's their hypocrisy. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. So they were straining the gnats. I would suggest to you that Paul is not thinking, at least in his generation, of the withholding of the tithes from the Jerusalem sanctuary. And again, the question must be asked whether the neglect of the tithe would have been widespread enough, and if so, widely known enough amongst the Gentile nations. Is this something that the Gentiles would have known about? I don't know. I don't think so. But it would have had to have been widely known enough to cause the reaction described in verse 24. The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. So I think the translation robbed temples, though there is some basis for linguistically for making that translation, I think it's wrong. The more likely view is that Paul refers to the general casualness and even profaneness of the Jews with reference to holy things. The term that is used here can mean rob temples, or it can simply mean act profanely or sacrilegiously. And one of the main illustrations of this, that is, the profaneness of the Jews, even those who were strict about tithing, one of the main illustrations of the profaneness of the Jews when it came to holy things and things related to God were the conditions in the temple itself. On two occasions in his ministry, our Lord cleansed the temple, driving out the money changers. He says, "You have made my father's house a den of thieves." Now, that was not an isolated situation. It was the most obvious indication of the actual profaneness of this formalistic people. But it was not isolated. In the broader sense, this term can mean to commit sacrilege, to profane holy things. And used in this way, as one writer says, it designates every kind of act which denies to God His sovereign honors and claims. And I think it's in this sense here that is over against the Jewish saintly's abhorring violators of the first and second commandment. Paul says, now wait a minute. You who detest those who violate the first and second commandment, do you violate the third commandment? You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And some years ago when we went through the first table of the law, we saw that that commandment, when you track out that language in the scripture, what you discover is that commandment is a general commandment against profaneness. Not just profane speech, but treating as a commonplace anything that is holy, anything that relates to God. As is sadly often the case, those most familiar with holy things can most easily treat them profanely as common things. Familiarity can breed contempt. And if this is the right idea, you who abhor idols, do you act profanely? Are you giving to God any... Are you doing better giving to God the worship and the honor that is His due than are these idolaters? Oh yes, you're worshiping Jehovah. Oh yes, you will have nothing to do with physical idols. But yet you treat those things which are a manifestation of His name profanely. Are you any better? Now if that's the right idea, then that line of thought flows naturally, doesn't it, into the next statement. Verse 23, you who boast in the law through breaking the law, you dishonor God. You see, dishonoring God with reference to holy things is the very essence of the third commandment. Dishonoring God with reference to holy things is the very essence of the third commandment. And Paul says, you who boast in the law, through the breaking of the law, you dishonor God. Proverbs 14:12 says, he who walks in his uprightness fears the Lord. But he who is perverse in his ways despises or dishonors him. He who is crooked in his ways dishonors him. Well, as the works of the Jewish formalists testified, they did not fear God. He who walks in uprightness fears the Lord, Proverbs 14:12, but he who is perverse in his ways dishonors him. The works of the Jewish formalists testified that there was no real fear of God before their eyes. And is that not where Paul is ultimately headed in this section? There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who fears God. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That charge was true of these Jewish formalists as much as it was true of the pagans that Paul describes in chapter 1. Though they professed to glory in God's law, they greatly dishonored Him by their behavior. Now that's the reality that Paul is addressing in this passage. Indeed, you are called a Jew. Great privileges came with that. Great privileges came with having the blood of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in your veins. Chiefly, Paul says, because they were committed to you, the oracles of God or the scriptures. You rest in the law. You boast in God. You think you are a teacher of the ignorant. But you who say you teach others, do you not teach yourself? There's the issue, isn't it? Do these people need Christ less than the pagan who's been given over to uncleanness? Do these people need Christ less than the Gentile moralist that Paul speaks of in the first part of this chapter? Not at all. Now, because of Jewish hypocrisy, Paul says God's name was blasphemed among the Gentiles. Verse 24. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. I'm not going to go forward at this point. We have about 6 minutes left. What I want you to do between now and next Lord's Day is I want you to read through this section prayerfully. I want you to track this quotation of the scriptures in its original context, however. This is drawn from Isaiah 52 and verse 5. And I want you to go back and read that section of scripture. And I want you to ask the question of yourself. What in that setting, in the 8th century B.C., as Isaiah utters these words to his generation, what is the occasion of God's name being blasphemed by the Gentiles? One of the principles we need to always keep in mind is that whenever the Old Testament is quoted in the New Testament, always go back to the Old Testament context and look there and see what the passage's meaning is in its original context. You will never find the New Testament, the writers of the New Testament, using an Old Testament quotation in a way that does not accord with its Old Testament context. It is often said that they are very loose and undisciplined in their use of Old Testament scriptures. It is not true. And here's one of the places where it's said that Paul has simply used these words because they said what he needed it to say. But it really has nothing to do with the Old Testament context. That's not true either. But what I want you to do is to read this section in Isaiah 52 and see if you can see in what way there are links between Isaiah 52 and Romans 2. In what ways there are links to that charge, God's name is being blasphemed amongst the Gentiles, in what way that charge was true in Isaiah's day, and in what way that charge is true in Paul's day. And God willing, we'll come back and begin here next Lord's Day. And I think we'll see that Paul's a bit better in his handling of Scripture than some of his critics give him credit for. Brethren, in the last few minutes we have, I want to press the point with us. We're not studying these passages. We're not looking through Romans simply to have an expedition into ancient history. We're not simply trying to understand what Paul meant concerning the people of his day. In the end of the day, brethren, the issue for us needs to be, do these kind of things, these kind of statements, these kind of challenges, do they have a legitimate application to ourselves? Now, granted, we don't call ourselves Jews, but we call ourselves Christians. Indeed, you are called a Christian. And we claim to rest not upon the law, but upon the gospel. And we do make our boast in God, don't we, brethren? Hopefully in the right way, as we saw last Lord's Day. But nonetheless, we do think that we have a message that is the light of the world. But now the question is, are we just talkers? Or are we doers? Are we in fact living according to God's moral law? Do we turn our noses up as we go through certain segments of our city at the vileness of what is taking place? Do we go over to some of the communities? I'll not even name the communities. We'll stay out of that. Do we go to certain parts of our city or in some of its surrounding neighborhoods and say, look at the vileness of how these people live? We would never be doing that. Maybe so. But are we committing sins that are like those things we're turning our nose up? We say we love, oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. We sing that hymn, don't we? We sing that portion of the Psalms. But the question is, are we doers of the law or only hearers and talkers? And the gospel we profess, brethren, has it become to us, how shall I put this? Is it to us something that is external? Like a stamped passport? We carry the gospel the way we carry our passports. It's stamped. We can come in when we need to. We can come into the country when we need to. Is that what Christ and the gospel is? Is it just a stamped passport to get us into heaven? Or do we love Christ? Do we love the gospel? Do we love the truth? Are we more concerned? Can I put it this way? Are we more concerned that heaven be in us than we be in heaven? Where are we at, brethren? May God spare us that our lives would be so shoddy and that the truth would be so external to us. That God would be robbed of His honor and His glory. And His name be blasphemed amongst our neighbors. Because all our religions in our head and in our mouth, it's not in our heart, it's not in our walk. Brethren, if that's where we are at, we need exactly what these people needed. We need Christ. And we need the gospel. And we need the truth. Here. Not just here. Not just here. Well, brethren, let's close our time with a word of prayer and ask God's blessing on our meditation upon His Word. Our Father, as we turn once more to You today, we are thankful so very much for Your Word, and we are thankful for what modicum of understanding we have of the things that You have revealed. But we just pray, Father, that You would make our religion to be real, that You would make it to be a matter of the heart and not just a matter of externals. Lord, keep us from the curse of ever justly being labeled formalists. And we pray, our God, that You would give us a love for You and a love for Your Son and a love for the truth and a love for the way that You have set out in Your Word. We ask that You would work mercifully in our souls and draw us, Lord, into the path everlasting. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.